Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity you've granted us to be in your presence tonight. Lord, I pray again that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and hearts, to challenge us, to call us deeper in our walk of faith with you, that we might be the people that you've called us to be, and that as we are individually the people you've called us to be, collectively, we'll be the church that you've called us to be. Father, it is our prayer that you would be our teacher tonight through the ministry of the Word, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I understand completely the hesitancy to do it. I understand that in our tolerant culture, no one wants to really call into question someone else's worship. I mean, after all, what really matters is that they are sincere in what they're doing. So be careful. Don't speak out. Don't address the issue. See, sincerity becomes the only standard of judgment if we set truth aside. That's why your worldview does matter. Does God really exist? And if God really does exist, does He reveal Himself? And if God does reveal Himself to frail children of dust like you and me, is that revelation reliable? Is it true? If you live in a world that says we can't be sure about that, then certainly you would never want to call into question someone else's practice. And besides, doesn't the Bible say, judge not? Well, yes and no. Yes, the words judge not are there. But to interpret that to mean that we should never be discerning is to tragically misread that passage. In fact, the whole phrase is judge not lest you be judged, and it's about the standard by which you're judged. It's talking about not being judgmental. But see, in our modern worldview, we like that judge not part. Because we like to live in a world where no one really calls into question what we believe or how we act. Because we have a new understanding of tolerance. Tolerance used to be that I respect your views. I may not agree with it, but I will respect your view and I will respect you. That's no longer how tolerance is defined. Tolerance is now defined that I accept your view as being just as valid as my view. Even when your view directly contradicts my view. When I say, that's white, and you say, no, that's black, I say, isn't that wonderful? We agree. Your view of that is just as valid as my view. I see it as white, you see it as black, who knows what color it really is, so let's just love one another and move on. Now that's the kind of world we live in. But I want to suggest to you that's not a biblical world. But our world says truth is whatever we make it. I hope that you are aware that the world we live in says you do not discover truth. You make truth. It's whatever we'll agree on as being true is what is true. And that's why people can look you in the eye and without cracking a smile and without letting you know it's a joke, say, oh, you believe Jesus and you've trusted your life to Him and you believe He's the only way to eternal life. That's wonderful. I'm happy for you. I reject it completely, but we're on the same page. Because in their worldview, they're able to do that. Because truth is whatever you want to make it to be. That is not a biblical position. In fact, in our world, only a fool would dare call into question the sincere practice of another believer. Well, let me play the fool. I agree that there's too much fragmentation and division within the church. I do agree with that. I understand those who say, let's just build one another up and quit all the feuding and fussing. I don't want to be a naysayer. I don't want to be known as someone who's just against everything. I don't want to be an againer. They say, well, I don't know what he believes, but he's against a lot of things, and I can give you this whole list of what he's against. I don't want to be that. And I certainly do not believe that I have cornered the market on the truth. I know that I am a frail child of dust, and I'm sure I'm inconsistent in areas, and I'll swallow hard, but I may even be wrong at a place or two. I understand that. And I'm bringing that perspective to the table in this discussion. Yes, there's too much bickering going on in the church about things that aren't worth bickering over, and I tried to address some of that this morning. But there are some things that are simply beyond the pale. There are some things that we need to stand up to. I read this last week about a church in Southern California that was advertising its services. And this was their actual ad for a Sunday evening service. Come and enjoy God's country good time hour. And they promised that line dancing would follow the evening service. And they had a great worship band of which the pastor was the leader, and they were called the Honky Tonk Angels. And this was their regular thing for a Sunday evening service. Come and be part of God's country good time hour. The Wall Street Journal reported that Second Baptist Church Houston, which is also known as the Fellowship of Excitement, ran a series of ads about a Sunday evening service. And here's what the ad said. It was a big ad, a big page ad that said, "Circus. See Barnum and Bailey bested as the magic of the Big Top Circus comes to the Fellowship of Excitement. Clowns, acrobats, animals, popcorn. What a great night." Now, call me old-fashioned if you want to. In fact, you can go as far as call me a curmudgeon if you like. But I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that's not biblical worship. There is something wrong with that if we believe that that is an appropriate way for the church of the Lord Jesus together for the sake of worship. Granted, these are extreme examples, but what I'm concerned about is the underlying principle behind these two advertisements. The problem is the philosophy that's driving the worship of the church today. Because the underlying philosophy with both these churches, now hear me, I believe that they are motivated with the right motivation. I believe they are sincerely doing what they can to draw as many people as they can so they can hear the gospel that they might come to faith in Christ. I do not question in any way, shape, or form the motive behind what they're doing. But here's my problem. The underlying philosophy is we've got to get them in here, and that's really all that matters. There is a problem when the church begins to take such a pragmatic view of things that the end justifies the means. If we can get them here, that's really all that matters. There's something fundamentally wrong with that. We are not free to allow such pragmatic views to guide us in the area of worship. The attitude is, you've got to do something to motivate them to get off their sofa and into your pew. So give them what they want. Entertain them. Bring them in. The problem is we have taken the worship of the living God and perverted its purpose. Instead of it being God-centered, it's man-centered. Rather than our driving passion be that we are pleasing to our God, we are concerned that we might offend man. The bottom line is, the problem is we have confused worship and evangelism. In the church, we are to be a worshiping body, and in the church, we are to be evangelistic. Evangelism is one of the calls given to the church. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But we must not confuse the role and the place of worship and evangelism. When the church comes together on Sunday morning and Sunday night. The purpose of the gathering of the church is the worship of God. The purpose in our gathering on Sunday is not to do evangelism. Now, don't misunderstand. And don't leave here quoting me saying something I didn't say. Evangelism may well take place in the context of the worship service. People may genuinely be brought to faith as a result of what happens in the worship. But that is the fruit of worship, not the focus of worship. See, the problem is we have forgotten that we come together to worship God and we go out to do evangelism. And we've now turned it around and said, we'll set worship aside and you all come and hear the gospel, when we were told to go and tell the gospel. The result is a confusion about why we've gathered. So that there are many who really believe that the purpose of the church gathering is to draw people in so that they can hear the gospel and make a decision for Jesus. The purpose of worship is for the people of God to give honor, glory, and praise to our God. The purpose of worship and the focus of our gathering is for us to renew our commitment together to love Christ and to serve Him. Evangelism often takes place in that context. That's not its focus. The honor and praise of God is the focus of our worship. By the way, the edification of the church or the building up of the church is not the focus of worship either. The honor of God is the focus. Building up of the church takes place as the fruit of that as well. What is to be our focus in worship? Psalm 135 marks the opening of the last major section of the Psalms. And this section has been called the Worship Psalms. Granted, worship is a theme common throughout all of the Psalms because it is Israel's hymn book. But there is particular emphasis on worship in these closing Psalms. Our text tonight is found in Psalm 135. Let's look at this with me, please. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for our Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel, as His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. Who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed many kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have no mouths, or they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So here we have this great psalm of praise, this great psalm of worship. And I just want us to walk through these verses together and note something of the nature of genuine worship. What is it that ought to characterize our worship as the church of the Lord Jesus? There is a renewed emphasis in worship today, and I'm grateful for that. Because there are questions that are being raised that ought to be raised. They're asking the right kinds of questions. The emergent church is raising questions. This is a new movement within the church, and they're asking all kinds of questions related to worship. The fact is, the worship wars, as we've called them, have basically run their course. But the focus of the worship wars had to do with what style of music are you going to use in your service. And all kinds of arguing about that, about whether you should only use a pipe organ or whether you could use drums and guitars or other kinds of instruments in the worship. Should it be upbeat music? Should it be something written recently? Or should we only sing things that were written in the 16th century or sometime before that? And there are all kinds of issues about that. And for the most part, we were arguing about things and bickering about things that weren't worth arguing or bickering over. At least with the new movement, they are asking some substantive questions that are moving beyond the surface level issue of whether the music is upbeat or not, and dealing with real substantive issues about the nature of worship itself. Dealing with the nature of the ancient traditions within the church and how to bring those into today's world. How to connect the church of today with the church of the past. These are important and substantive issues. The whole ancient modern paradigm is one worthy of our study. There is a desire to connect with our story, our heritage, and I think that is worthy of our attention. While I don't agree with everything I'm hearing and everything that I'm reading, I'm glad they're at least asking the right kinds of questions. And I'm convinced that in this psalm, the psalmist gives us five characteristics of genuine worship. These are the things that ought to characterize our worship. When we're talking about whether our worship is authentic or not, whether our worship is what biblical worship is all about, or whether it's essential to what worship is, these are things that are essential and they're core issues. First, in verses 1 through 4, genuine worship rejoices in God's gracious choice. Genuine worship rejoices in God's gracious choice. James Boyce describes the opening verses as an invocation or a call to worship. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. It is a call to praise. Repeatedly, they are called to give praise and glory and honor. The word praise is the Hebrew word halal. We get the word hallelujah from it. Give a shout of praise. Give honor and glory to our Lord. And if you'll note, it's in Lord with all capital letters. What does that mean in the English translation? It refers to the covenant name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. So it isn't just worship in general. He isn't calling on the people, just come and shout and say, praise God and get all happy about it, but specifically give praise to Yahweh. Give praise to the God who has revealed Himself, to the God who has made Himself known. And we are called to give Him praise. This goes to the heart of worship. Also implied in this is that this is an intentional act. It is something we set out to do. We don't happen into it, and we don't have to be worked up in order to do it. There are people that leave a service and say, well, I just didn't worship today. And if you ask them why, they say, well, the music just didn't do it for me. Yeah, I went to church today, but I really didn't worship. Really, why not? Well, the sermon really just wasn't good today. He lost me in the sermon. I got bored with the message. The kind of praise that we are called to give is an intentional act on my part. I don't have to have my pump primed in order to do it. It is something I come determined to do. And I come determined to sing the praise and to give praise and glory and honor to my God. It is an imperative. He is commanding them to praise. He isn't suggesting. He isn't saying try to. He is commanding them to do it. He calls upon the leaders to to take leadership in this area. He calls on the Levites, those who have responsibility in the house of the Lord, to begin it. They have responsibility to lead the way in worship. This psalm is about worship, but what is worship? Our problem in trying to define worship isn't really with definition. The definition of worship itself is really pretty simple. It's really pretty straightforward. Our English word, worship, comes from the Old English, worth, W-O-R-T-H, ship. To worship is to declare the worth and the value of God. He is worthy of my time. He is worthy of my attention. He is worthy of my praise. So worship then is centered on God, His character, His nature, His worth, His value. James Boyce gives this definition. He took it from William Temple, who was at one time the Archbishop of Canterbury. I like this definition. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. So worship involves all of me. It involves my conscience. It involves my mind. It involves my heart. It involves my will. And it is all God-centered. And all of these things are directed by some aspect, some character of God. Now, why is it, according to the psalmist, we ought to praise Yahweh, give praise and glory to Him? Well, first of all, because He is good. Praise the Lord, for the Lord, Yahweh, is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. His name is pleasant. It's good. It's agreeable. Praise Him because He is good. God is inherently good. In fact, our word God is just an abbreviated form of good. Goodness is at the very heart and nature of God. Do you remember the story in Genesis when God created? What did God do at the end of each act, each day of creation? When He finished it, He backed off and He looked at it and He said, what? That's good. At the end of each day, when He surveyed His work, He said, that's good. And He did that every day, except the last day, day six. Because after He finished creating Adam and Eve, He didn't say that's good. He said that's very good. I know the women are saying, no, He was speaking specifically of that very last act when He created Eve. Because after all, He took dust and dirt and made a mud pie and called it man, but He fashioned a woman. I know that. But at the end of each act of creation, God said, that's good. Goodness is the character and nature of God. His wisdom is good. His judgment is good. His power is good. His works are good. Nothing God has done could be done any better. Now, do we really believe that? It is relatively easy to sit here in the service tonight and to look back and read passages of Scripture and say, boy, that's true. Everything God does, there's nothing God has done that He could have done better. It's really easy to say that. It's a little more difficult when I'm dealing with the nuts and bolts of my everyday life and some of the rotten things that happen to me to say everything God does is good. If I really believe that God is sovereign, that His hand is in all things, there are some things that happen in my world that when I look at it, from my perspective, good isn't the term that readily comes to my mind. But from an eternal point of view, it is always good. Because it serves His purpose. And it is for my good and for His glory. But I start with an understanding that God Himself is good. And so when things happen that I don't understand, I trust the goodness of God, not what I see. That's why we are told that we are to walk by faith and not by sight, because my sight is often wrong. My perspective is often skewed. We are to give praise and glory and honor to our God. Why? Because He's good and because of His gracious choice. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel, as His own possession. Was Jacob lovable? No. Jacob was a scoundrel. In fact, if you knew Jacob and Esau, you would probably like Esau and not care for Jacob. Read the scriptural account. Go back and read the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau was a good old boy. Jacob was a pansy and a mama's boy. It's there. Read it. I'm not making that up. He was a little mama's boy. And he was rotten. And he spent his life lying and scheming and conniving. And there was nothing lovable about him, but God said, I love him. He wasn't lovable at all. He wasn't worthy of that love from God. But here's the wonderful good news. Neither are we. I mean, I don't want to burst anyone's bubble tonight, but you're not lovable. I'm not lovable. I know that's shocking some of you for me to say that. If you knew my heart, if you knew the wickedness that I'm capable of thinking and I'm capable of doing, you would readily agree, not lovable. If you look honestly at your own life, you'd say, not lovable. Certainly not worthy. But God has chosen to love. And I want to submit to you that you cannot possibly come to the gathering of the people of God consciously mindful of who God is and what God has done and not give Him praise. Genuine worship demands that we give praise for God's gracious choice. Second, genuine worship bows before God's sovereign power. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Bow before God's sovereign power. The truth is, I think these verses, 5 through 7, are either comforting or absolutely terrifying, depending on your understanding of who God is. It either gives you great comfort or it scares you to death to consider what He says in this passage. Look at what He says in verse 6. He says in verse 5, the Lord's great, He is above all gods, and whatever He pleases, He does. In heaven and earth, the seas and all the depths. In other words, God does whatever God wants to do. God does as He pleases. Now, that makes a lot of folks uncomfortable, especially in America, because that doesn't seem very democratic. But this is the God who has revealed Himself, and He does whatever He pleases. Now, that's just another way of saying that God is God. That's part of the definition of what it means to be God. To be God is to be sovereign. To be God is the one who rules over all things. And worship demands an acknowledgement that God is God. Real worship demands that you and I come with an understanding that we are not in charge. And we've come to acknowledge the one who is. Genuine worship bows before His sovereign power. Third, genuine worship glories in His merciful deliverance. In verse 8 down through verse 14, what He does is He rehearses God's great deliverance of the people from Egyptian bondage. He talks of God's driving out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan to provide it as a gift for His people so that they move into houses they didn't build and they enjoy the fruit of fields that they did not plant. God graciously drove out their enemies. God graciously delivered them. And in worship, the people of God regularly rehearse God's gracious work in the past and anticipate His merciful work yet to come. This is part of what it means to give praise to God. By the way, that's why we sing, is to rehearse God's work in the past. That's why the old hymns do matter, and why many of the old hymns are superior to some of the new songs. And now hear me, I said many of the old. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's worth singing. There are some old hymns that aren't worth singing. And there are some new hymns that are wonderful. There are new songs that are wonderful to sing, great and glorious truths. But the purpose of our singing is to rehearse what God has done and to anticipate what He's going to do. Let me give you a great insight that I was at a conference several years ago that James Boyce was speaking at, and I had read Dr. Boyce's books and commentaries for years, and I greatly admired him. And he was speaking at a conference in Oklahoma City, so I drove over to hear him. And he took questions from the audience. He finished his talk for that evening, and he began to talk about worship, and he took questions from the crowd. And so one of the questions that we'd ask him was about worship and about praise songs and praise choruses and things like that. And so they asked him, are these things appropriate? And he said, I think they are. They asked him about some of the new songs. And do you think that's a good song, this song? They gave different songs to him. And I loved his response. He says, well, now, the purpose of our singing is to praise God, right? And everybody, right? And he says, let me ask you a question. Parents, when you praise your child, do you do that by getting down, looking them in their eye, and say, praise you, 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 praise you? And I did just what you did. I thought, no, I don't do that. He said, how do you praise your child? He said, you know what? I'm really proud of the way you got up and made your bed and did all those things I told you to do, and I didn't have to tell you to do it 15 times. And I praise my child by telling him what they did I'm proud of. He said, so rather than saying to God to praise Him, praise you, praise you, praise you, praise you, praise you, praise you, I would rather say, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And to rehearse what He has done that is worthy of my attention. Okay? It's what the psalmist is saying in this psalm. When we come to praise God, we rehearse what He has done. And we acknowledge His power and His mighty working. We are to be regularly reminded of what the Lord has done. Notice how often in Scripture, not just in the Psalms, throughout all the Scripture, we are given a rehearsal of what God has done in the past. Because that's part of giving praise and glory and honor to Him. Genuine worship glories in God's gracious deliverance, rehearsing what God has done. You praise Him in a testimony service because you're telling what the Lord has done in your heart, what He's done in your mind, how He has changed you and the difference in your life because of His presence. And those things are necessary for worship. Fourth, genuine worship confesses the impotence of God's so-called rivals. Look at it in verse 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. His so-called rivals, because they are not true rivals at all, because they are no threat, because they do not exist. The psalmist is confessing the folly of bowing before anything other than God. Can you think of anything that is more foolish, that is more ridiculous than a person who takes a piece of wood and spends several days carving that piece of wood, a log, into a shape, into a form, polishing it, painting it, getting it all ready, then setting it on a stand and bowing before it and calling it a god? Is there anything as foolish as that? Eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. A mouth, but they can't speak. And the worship of God is to confess and acknowledge the impotence of God's so-called rivals. Specifically in the text, he talks of silver and gold idols, things made by human hands. But there's a larger application, and that's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes, of how everything is vanity. It's worthless to give your life for pleasure, to give your life for wealth or fame, because it's all fleeting. What is a god? A god is anything you give priority to above the God who is. And so part of genuine worship is to acknowledge the foolishness of worshiping anything but God Himself. And finally, in verses 19 through 21, genuine worship exalts God's name forever and ever. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear Him, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. The psalmist comes back to where he began. We are called to genuine worship. And to be real honest with you, I am not interested in arguing about music style or liturgy. Those things do matter. They are important, but you can argue that and still miss the boat. You can argue that and still miss genuine worship, even if you have the right kind of music and the right liturgy. Let's begin in the proper place. Worship is about God, and worship is the people of God expressing the praise of God. Rejoicing because of His gracious choice, bowing before His sovereign power, glorying in His merciful deliverance, confessing the impotence of His pretend rivals, and exalting His name forevermore. May we be a worshiping church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You have chosen to reveal Yourself, that You have chosen in grace and mercy to make Yourself known, and that in making Yourself known, You have called us.